But Paul writes this, "For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." I've always rather enjoyed the story of three Boy Scouts during Bob a Job Week. They went out one morning to do their good turn for the day, and they came back at the end of it to report to the scoutmaster. And the scoutmaster turned to the first one and said, "Well, what did you do today?" And he said, I saw an old lady across the road." The scoutmaster, "That's terrific." Turned to the second one, "What did you do?" He said, well, "I helped him see this old lady across the road." And he said, a little bit more subdued, "Well, good." And he turned to the third one and said, "Well, what did you do?" He said, "I helped them both." "What, three of you to help one old lady across the road?" "Oh, yes, she didn't want to go." I suppose you could call it an example of wasted effort. It's a salutary shock, I think, to many of us to find that according to the Bible, much of what we call religion is similarly wasted effort. You go to every society, every culture, every country, you'll always find some form of religion. There'll be the offerings of sacrifice to deities, maybe, incantations or prayers or different religious rituals. Even in atheistic states, religion often survives. And yet, tragically, much of it seems to be wasted effort. It's not that it's insincere. It's not that it's not well-intentioned. It's not that there's no truth in what is said. It is just that all too often, our religion never solves the deepest problems that we have. And so to that extent, it is wasted effort. Now, just over a year ago, the water pressure in my flat went on the blink. It started to work rather badly. So I duly rung up Thames Water to complain about it. They said, "Don't worry, sir, we'll send someone round to fix it." They duly sent someone round, inspected it, and they told me that it wasn't an external fault, it was an internal fault in my flat, and I would have to get it fixed myself. So a few months later, I decided eventually I ought to do that. So I rung up a plumber. A plumber came round and he looked at it and said, "No, it's not actually an internal fault, it's an external fault. You'll have to ring up Thames Water." So I duly rung up Thames Water again. They were very good. They came round, they looked at it and said, "Yes, I'm awfully sorry. It was our fault all the time. We'll get someone to fix it." Well, a few weeks passed, nothing happened, and I went away for the weekend. I came back after the weekend, and I noticed that somebody had dug a trench across my mews in a rather strange place. Well, very expectantly, I rushed upstairs, turned on the water, still no pressure. So I ring up Thames Water again. I said, "Excuse me, you were going to come and fix my water pressure. Nothing has happened. Can you tell me what's going on?" They duly checked their records. And they say, "No, it's all right, sir. We've already done it." I said, "No, you haven't. You've done the wrong one." They said, "Oh, we're terribly sorry," or words to that effect. And they came round fairly quickly to check it up. He said, "Yes, I'm sorry, we've done the wrong one this time. It's our fault, but we'll send someone to fix it straight away." Well, that was 6 weeks ago, and I'm still waiting. One's almost tempted to say roll on privatization, but I won't. But whatever the case, they did actually come round to try and fix it. And when they came round, I'm sure they had the very best of intentions. They did dig the trench, they did fix another part of the mains. But sadly, it was a totally wasted effort. They haven't solved the problem. And the trouble with most religion in the world today is that it doesn't solve the real problem. And it's that problem that we're looking at this morning as we come to this extraordinary passage in Romans chapter 3. Some of us have been studying this book of Romans over the last few weeks. And the Apostle Paul has been trying to answer what surely must be the most fundamental question that any of us ever ask. It's this: if there is a God, and if one day we're all going to meet with that God, what does he want of us? Or put another way, how can we be acceptable to him? How can we win his favor? How can we get his forgiveness and acceptance? Now, the religious answer, the normal answer, the answer that most in the world will give is this: we must earn it. We must try and do enough. We must try and keep different laws. We must try hard, and then hopefully everything will be okay. God will accept us. After all, he's an understanding chap, and I've no doubt he'll give us the benefit of the doubt. Now, Paul's argument in Romans chapters 1 to 3 is that simply won't work. It's not good enough. Because we cannot earn God's forgiveness. All of us alike are failures. We do not measure up to God's standards. And for us to try and earn God's forgiveness is like for us to try and swim the Atlantic. I guess most of you get further than me, but none of us would make it. And we simply cannot earn God's forgiveness. And that, if that is our answer to this question, we will never succeed. If that is the way that we have been trying to get God's acceptance and forgiveness, I'm afraid it will have been a wasted effort. We won't have been able to achieve it. And that is Paul's argument in Romans 1 to 3. And it reaches its great climax in verse 20 of chapter 3. For no human being, says Paul, will be justified in God's sight by works of the law. We simply cannot do it. So somebody throws up their hands in despair and says, well, what chance have I got? And so we come now to this amazing passage, verses 21 to 31. It begins with one of the great buts. But, says Paul, but there is an answer. And it is an answer that is quite different than anything that we would have expected. It is an answer that is utterly amazing. Because Paul here tells us that it is not about what we do at all. It is about what God has done. The free gift that he offers to us. And in verses 21 to 26 in particular, Paul speaks of that gift. These are some of the most momentous verses that you'll read in all the Bible. Indeed, one of the commentators calls it possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. If we understand this paragraph, it will change and revolutionize our lives, because it contains the truth that has already revolutionized millions of people's lives. They're words that the world can never fully comprehend. And I dare say they're words, too, that many of us who call ourselves Christians have never fully understood. They are of unsurpassed significance. So what is Paul saying here? What does he speak of? Well, I think he speaks, if you like, of three stages, if one can put it like that. And stage one is recognition. Paul's argument in chapters 1 to 3 is simply this. There is a problem. And the problem is that each one of us, in our hearts, is a sinner. Verse 23. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there is no distinction. And because we have fallen short of God's standards, we will all one day face God's judgment. See, it's not just that we have ourselves to face, it is that we have ultimately God to face. And Paul has spent three chapters explaining this. Now, it may well be that we think he's going on a bit. He's gone a bit over the top here. Why does he have to carry on in this way? Well, it's surely for this reason. Paul does not want us to miss the point. He doesn't want us to think that we're okay. Because the first stage has to be the stage of recognition. That we have all sinned. And that we will all face the judgment. And there is no exception. There is no distinction, says Paul. There are no exceptions. Now, we're very often quite good at recognizing faults in other people. We're much slower to recognize faults in ourselves. Indeed, it's interesting that often what we so readily criticize in other people, the same things that we often condone in ourselves. So we say about that person, they're very stubborn. We, on the other hand, are people of confidence. We say that she's very arrogant, but we we're strong-willed. We say that person there is very selfish, but we're independent. We say that person's a wimp. We, on the other hand, are quiet and reserved. However we try and excuse ourselves or whatever, there is no distinction. There are no exceptions. All of us in our hearts have gone wrong. We all of us in our hearts have that propensity to do what we know to be wrong. I think it's somewhere at the turn of the century that there was a very famous correspondence in the letters columns of the Times. And the writers in were discussing what the greatest problem in the world was. come up with all different ideas to what the major problem was. And it was eventually ended with a very short and succinct letter from G.K. Chesterton. He wrote this: "Dear Sir, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." He was simply saying that the basic problem of the world lies within each one of us. As someone once said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And there is just no exception to that. None of us is excluded. There is no distinction. So, there's no exception, and second, there's no excuse. Because not only are we guilty of sin, we have no excuse for it. We can't say that we didn't know. We can't say that it's just ignorance. Because even when we do know what is right, all too often we still do the wrong. The Roman poet Ovid once wrote, "We know and approve the better, and yet do the worse." And we cannot excuse ourselves because we know that to be true. Now, it's not, of course, that we don't try. We always try to justify ourselves. From the very earliest stages in our lives, there's this inbuilt tendency, isn't there, to say, look, it wasn't my fault, or it isn't fair, it was somebody else's fault. So they're interested by another article that appeared in the Times near the end of the 70s. And it was an article about some research that had been sponsored by Whitbreads, the brewers. And they were trying to find out why it was that people become violent in pubs. And the writer said, obviously, they weren't satisfied with the usual answer, which is simply they've had too much to drink. And one of the Whitbread spokesmen said this: "It's not as simple as that. Most people who've had too much to drink just slide quietly under the table." And you see, there's such a temptation in all of us, isn't there, to want to put the blame somewhere else. There must be some other reason. And Paul says, no, there's no excuse. We are all in the same boat. We all face the judgment of God. And God cannot pretend, you see, that sin doesn't matter. God cannot just sweep it under the carpet and say, it's all right, really. Because God hates sin. And to acquit the guilty for God is to go against his nature. So you'll find constant references in the Old Testament where God says, I will not acquit the guilty. And yet that is the situation that we're all in. That we justly face God's judgment. There is no exception, and we have no excuse. There's a rather crusty old lady who went to have her portrait painted once, and before the sitting, she turned to the man who was due her portrait. She said to him, "Young man, I do hope you're going to do me justice." And he turned around and said, "Madam, it's not justice you need, but mercy." Isn't that true of each one of us? If we were judged justly, then we'd all be condemned. Because we're all guilty. And that's what the Bible makes so, so clear. And it's not justice we need, it's mercy. But the question comes, how? How on earth can we receive this mercy? Because we can't earn it, and we don't deserve it. So we come then to stage two, the stage of redemption. This amazing thing that we read of in verse 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In these few verses, we get the answer to the greatest problem there is in the world. Now, Paul uses here a number of quite complicated words and ideas, and I want to try and make it as simple and as clear as possible, I hope without being simplistic. You see, the basic dilemma is this: we are sinners. We before God stand condemned because we are guilty, without exception and without excuse. God, on the other hand, is just, he is righteous, and he cannot just acquit the guilty. He cannot pretend that these things don't matter, that they haven't happened. He knows we deserve punishment. And yet, whilst on the one hand he is just, he is righteous, he is also a God who loves us. And he loves us far more than we can ever understand or realize. He may hate the sin, but he loves the sinner. So what does he do? And here we find the very heart of the Christian gospel. What Paul says is this: that in his only Son, Christ, God was taking that sin, that punishment, that judgment upon himself, so that through his death we might go free. And he uses this wonderful picture of redemption. Redemption means essentially the payment of a price so that a prisoner could go free. At the end of a war, what would happen is that there'd be obviously prisoners of wars on both sides, and one country or one nation or one city would pay a redemption or pay a price to buy back those prisoners for themselves. I suppose you could say it was a sort of ancient money for hostages swap. That's what redemption means, buying back prisoners. And Paul says that we are prisoners, each one of us. We're prisoners of sin and of judgment. We will face God's just judgment ultimately. But by the payment of a price, God is able to set us free. Now, what is that price? It's nothing other than the death of his only Son, Jesus Christ, his blood shed for us. And in that death, God was taking all the sin of the world, all its punishment upon himself. And it is a truly staggering thing to understand. There are two questions people very often ask about Jesus' death on the cross. They say, well, what about all those people before Christ? What about them? How could God forgive and accept them? And so Paul tackles that question in verse 25, the second part. This was to go show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. In other words, Paul is saying, up to now, God, as it were, has seemed to pass those unnoticed, those other sins. But actually he hadn't. Because what he was doing was waiting for this moment when it would be paid for. It was going to be paid for, and now it has been. So all the sin in the past has been dealt with. Well, someone else says, well, what about me? What about the things that I've done? Consciously, wittingly, knowingly, having disobeyed God, what about me? And so Paul says, Christ's death works for us too. Verse 26, it was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and justifies him who has faith in Jesus. It's not just for those people in the past, he says, it's at the present time too, God does the same thing for us. God pays that price for us. It's all been done. And do you realize that there is no sin that anyone here has committed that God has not dealt with on the cross? Lying, stealing, cheating, adultery, who knows, murder, our treatment of others, parents, friends, family, whatever it is, there's nothing that Christ has not dealt with in his death upon the cross. Now, can you see what that means? None of us here, you see, can save ourselves. None of us here can earn our forgiveness. None of us here can make ourselves acceptable to God, can pay that price. But God has done it all for us. God has paid to the very last penny. He has given freely the free gift of God. Now, I wonder if you understand that. I wonder if you see what Christ has done for you and for me. I wonder if you realize that what you could never do, Christ has done. That's why we call it the gospel, the good news. Because if the Christian gospel was just a case of try harder, do your best, pull your socks up, that wouldn't be any gospel at all, would it? That's not good news. That's what we don't want to hear, really, because we know we can never do enough. But that isn't the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that where we couldn't, God did. And that in Christ he paid the price, and there is nothing left for us to pay. There's a quaint and no doubt apocryphal story, which I may have told before, forgive me if I have, about a man who bought himself a Rolls Royce, and it was his pride and joy. And he took it with him on holiday, went touring around France. And he drove this car around France to show it off, and unfortunately it broke down. And it broke down in the village. There's a little garage, but they'd never seen a Rolls Royce before, leave alone be able to mend one. So he had to ring up back in this country the Rolls-Royce offices in Derby. He said, "Look, I'm sorry, my car is broken down. What can I do?" He said, "Don't worry, sir. Just wait there. We'll send out a mechanic to deal with it for you." The mechanic arrived, he mended the car, and the man was able to carry on his tour. Eventually got back to England, and there was no bill waiting for him. So he rode off to Rolls-Royce and explained that he'd been on holiday, his car had broken down, they'd mended it for him. Could he kindly have the bill so he could pay? And by return of post, a letter came back from Rolls-Royce. "Dear sir, we have no record of any Rolls-Royce ever having gone wrong." Now, one of the amazing, in fact, the amazing result of the death of Jesus is that all the price has been paid. The record of our sin is blotted out. The God need have no record of any of us ever having gone wrong, because it's all been dealt with on the cross by Jesus. Stage 2, redemption. And then stage 3 is our response. Because this redemption, this free gift, amazing though it is not automatic. God has done it all, but we have to accept it for ourselves. And accepting a free gift, as the sketch showed us, is often the hardest thing of all. Many of us hate charity. We always want to contribute something ourselves. And it's very humbling to be told that there is nothing that we can contribute to our salvation and our forgiveness except our sin. All we have to do is accept God's forgiveness. In some ways, it would be so much easier, wouldn't it, to say, "Well, why don't we just all go down to the Thames and dive in the Thames and get out again and come back here? Then we'd be forgiven." Well, everyone would do it. It'd be so easy to do. But just to accept it is incredibly hard. I was talking only very recently with somebody who'd just come into Christian things. And he said as he looked back at his life, realized mistakes he'd made, things that he'd done, yes, perhaps people that he'd hurt, he found it almost impossible just to accept God's forgiveness and realize that he had nothing to do himself. And yet, what does Paul say here? 3 times in these few verses, he repeats the same point. Verse 22, "The righteousness of God, how does it come? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Then again, verse 25, "God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith." And then verse 26, "He justifies him who has faith in Jesus." What is required, says Paul? Simply faith. A simple trust and commitment in Christ and in his death. And that is all that is required. It's laughably simple, isn't it? But it's true. Surely somebody says that there must be something else. It must be more complicated. There must be something I can do. And Paul says, no. You just receive it by faith. You trust in Christ. Now, most of us here, I imagine, would admit to being followers of Jesus Christ already. We've responded to him, and we've sought to follow him. But I want to ask you this. Have you really understood this truth? Have you really understood what Christ's death has done for you? We may have trusted in Christ and tried to follow him, but so many of us have little real assurance. Don't you see what this passage is saying? If we only understand this, the message of Romans, then we wouldn't have those doubts. See, the trouble with so many of us is that having started with faith, we always want to top it up with our own efforts. Okay, we accept God's forgiveness, but now I've got to somehow earn it. And if I'm not good enough, perhaps I'll lose it. And we need to remind ourselves that all that is necessary for our forgiveness has been done by Christ on the cross. And there is nothing that we can add to what he did. When he died, he dealt with everything. But then I want to say to those of us who perhaps wouldn't call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, or who are unsure, we've never really grasped what it's all about. What do we do? How can we know the forgiveness and the acceptance of God? How can we know Christ? Well, can I remind you of those 3 stages that we've talked about? The 3 steps, if you like, that you perhaps need to take. First stage is of recognition. Do you recognize that you are a sinner? That you have, as Paul puts it, fallen short of the glory of God? And that one day you'll face his judgment, and there is nothing that you on your own can do about that? Do you recognize that? Or are you still trying to say, I can do it myself, thank you. I can be good enough for God. Because if that's your opinion, then there's nothing more that one can say. But are you prepared to recognize that you've fallen short and there's nothing you can do about it? Stage one, recognition. Stage two, the redemption. What you could not do, Christ has done instead. Are you prepared to accept that when Christ died on the cross, he took all your sin, your pain, and he dealt with it? That he paid the price, and as a result of that, he freely offers you his forgiveness. Are you prepared to accept that? Then third, our response. What will you do about it? Well, in a moment, I just want to pray a very short prayer. It's a prayer of commitment that each one of us in that position can echo in our own hearts. And that can form your response to Jesus Christ. Because that's all you have to do. Recognize your sin. Accept that Christ has bought you back. And then commit yourself to him in prayer. Ask him to take over. It's as simple and as easy as that. Some years ago in the United States of America, there was a case which achieved a certain notoriety or fame. It concerned a man called Gary Gilmore. The name may be familiar to some. He was a man who was on death row, convicted for some murder. And all his lawyers were trying to get him a reprieve, trying to get the death sentence commuted. They went through process and appeal after appeal after appeal. And eventually it came through. His death sentence had been commuted to life imprisonment. The reprieve, as it were, was there. But then an extraordinary thing happened. Gary Gilmore said he didn't want it. He'd much prefer to die than to face life imprisonment. So the lawyers got out their books again and they studied again to see what could be done. And there was nothing they could do about it. If this man didn't want the reprieve, there was nothing they could do for him. And so I think it was about early 1977, Gary Gilmore went to the electric chair and died. Now we have an offer of God's reprieve, an offer of forgiveness. And the question comes, will we take it or will we refuse it? In a sense, the choice is yours. Let's just be still and have a moment of prayer together. It's a moment of quiet then as we think over what it is that we've been hearing and thinking about. I wonder if any of us is prepared to say today that we will trust in Christ and in his death alone for our forgiveness. There is no other way. Are we prepared to trust him, commit ourselves to him? And if we are prepared to, perhaps you'd like in the quiet of your hearts just to echo this short prayer after me. Lord Jesus Christ, I recognize that I have sinned and fallen short of your standards, that I have no excuse, and that rightly I will face your judgment. But I thank you that when you died on the cross, you took all my sin upon you, that you died instead. I thank you for that, and now I respond in faith. I ask you to come into my life and take over, that from now on I might know your forgiveness, I might know you, and that I might follow you. Come into my life and take over, I pray. For your name's sake. Amen. Perhaps just another short prayer, maybe for those who have either prayed that or thinking about praying that. Let's just pray for those people. Our Father, we thank you again for the wonder of your love for us, that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus. We pray for those who are only now beginning for the first time to understand the wonder of that forgiveness. If they have indeed given themselves to you, give them strength in the days and months and years ahead. If they're still thinking, help them to realize that this isn't just a fairy tale. This is your truth. This is the greatest news the world has ever known. and help them to come to that point of commitment. And give each one of us the strength and grace to live for you. And we ask all these things for your name's sake. Amen.